whips away the mice with play, huh? Shabbat shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. Yes, I saw that Daryl got the job. I've got that on my little list here. There are a couple of other things we're going to pray for, too. So, anyway, we're here to study Yehovah's Word today. We're going to be looking today at Vayikra, or Leviticus, chapter 8. Yehezkel, or Ezekiel, chapter 43, and verse 27. One verse. I don't think there's going to be a real long commentary on that. I don't remember. I didn't look at it this week. Anyway, then we're going to do Tehillim 75, or Psalm 75, and Gilyanah, that is Revelation, chapter 20. And we'll be looking at all of those here. The I reviewed this 2 weeks ago and put it all together, so that's why I didn't see it this past week, and I'm not real sure about exactly how things are going to work. But anyway, we begin every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture, one of those things that if you don't understand it, you're going to have a real hard time understanding the rest of the Scripture. And it's really a very simple thing, because Yehovah is the most simple entity that there is. Okay? He's only one. Okay, he's not a gazillion different parts, all thrown together to make a single entity, but like we are. But he's one. He is it. Okay, and he's the ultimate reality. That's not to say that we are made out of him, but he created us out of nothing, and so we are not literally made from that which used to be Elohim. We're made out of nothing. He is, and that's all there is to him. He is. And the depth of that idea is so much, so deep that we've had human philosophers trying to make something out of it, and they just, what more is there to say? He is. I mean, he is, both now and yesterday and tomorrow, and he is, okay? He is transcendent of that which he's created, but he is also immanent to it, okay? He is absolutely just, and he is absolutely merciful. And, he's all of these things, and he is one. And there are no parts to him. There is no other beside him. So that's what the Shema says. And the Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kavod, Malchuto Lolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. We have a pretty good sized crowd already, and I really appreciate them being here so that they can study your word with us, so that not only can I expound a little bit of the scripture to them, but they might expound it back to me, because I need to learn this stuff as much as they do. And I really appreciate you bringing people who are willing to share their thoughts and the things that you've shown them. God bless you, Father, for that. We ask that you would put your spirit on everybody that comes into this room in a very, very special way. Put your spirit on them so that they can see the truth that's being taught, so that that your spirit can then take the truth that we teach, and from whatever quarter it comes, whether from me or from somebody else on the mic, and that you would file that truth away in our brains so that we'd be able to use it at a future date. And we ask, Father, that you would confound the mind of the enemy, who is also present in each of the rooms that are represented here today. Confound the mind of the enemy. just confuse him, make him unable to see what we see, make him unable to hear what we hear, make him unable to perceive what we perceive, so that he can't use those perceptions of your truth and take them and twist them a little bit to get us off the path that is direct to you. We praise you for the answer to that, Father. We know it's in your will and that therefore you will do it. And you shall do it. And I praise you for the knowledge, the absolutely certain knowledge that I have of that. And Father, we'd ask that you would just bless this study. Keep the truth coming. Any kind of error that I teach or that anyone else spouts today from the mic, that you would take that falsity and just make it wash off us like water off the duck of the back, the back of a duck, the back of a duck. And we praise you for the answer to that, Father. We know you're going to do that as well. Now, we have a number of prayer requests here today. First and foremost, we praise you, Father, that you found Daryl some work. And now, Father, in conjunction with that, and we thank you so much for that, Father, that you found him some work. I know he's been worrying about that for a month, and now he doesn't have to anymore. Now, Father, we would ask that you would strengthen Daryl in every way that's conceivable that he's going to need to get that job done. We ask that you would strengthen his mind, so that he can learn the job and do it as well or better than anyone else in the place, so that he becomes absolutely indispensable to them. And let his life be a witness to you, so that people there will say to Daryl, "Daryl, you're different. And I really appreciate you here, and I'd just like to know what it is that makes you so different," so that he'll be able to witness to your goodness in his life. And I praise you for the answer to that, Father. I know you're going to do that as well. We had a prayer request for Enrique in the text. He has a throat cancer, and he needs deliverance from that throat cancer. Not only does he need deliverance from the throat cancer, but he needs deliverance from the world system, because he is not a born-again believer. And so, Father, we would ask that you would heal his cancer. Heal it without the doctor's intervention, so that he'll be able to, and let him know that it's you that did it, and not those doctors. And Father, if that's not the way that you want to do that with him, we'd ask, Father, that when the doctors are finished doing whatever it is that they're going to do with him, that you bring him back to perfect health so quickly and so decisively that he'll have to say, "It wasn't the doctors that did this." And he'll start to question. Maybe you'll lead somebody to him that can witness to him the fact that it is Yehovah that did that for him. It's Yehovah that gave the doctors the knowledge and the certitude in what they did to get the proper treatment to him, if that's how you're going to do it, Father. And we ask that you would do that and have somebody witness to him the fact that it was you that actually healed him. It was you that actually put the mechanism in his body that he would be able to fight this thing and to strengthen himself that quickly. We praise you for the answer to that too, Father, in Yeshua's name. Now, Father, yesterday my granddaughter was out playing on the deck, and she started down the stairs and fell down, and she scraped up the right side of her face and had some contusions and some abrasions and also some swelling on her right side, the right side of her face. And I praise you, Father, that the doctors took a look and cleaned it up, and they got that all as well as they can do. And now, Father, we ask for an incredibly quick recovery for my granddaughter as well, so that her mama will be able to say, "You know what? You should, you know, because of the way that you got hurt, that you should probably still have all of that stuff going on over there. But our Father in heaven, he's the one that healed you that quickly.
Father, we're asking for that, and my granddaughter is just 2 years old, Father. Let us be able to witness this to her. In Yeshua's name we ask that as well. And by the way, that would also be a witness to her older brother. And my granddaughter's name is Sophia Carmela Cole, and her brother's name is, you're going to love this, guys, Micah Angelo Cole. Not Michael Angelo, but Micah Angelo. And so, Father, we would ask that you would be a witness to them, and also a witness to Matt Cole, their father, my son-in-law, that your healing power can come that quickly. And by the way, Father, praise you that he is losing a lot of weight pretty quickly. And it's not because he's ill, it's because he's doing things to do that. And we praise you, Father, for that, and help. And we pray that you would have him work to keep it off. Also, my daughter is quite overweight, but she is working out and strengthening herself. And we praise you, Father, for that as well. Just give her great success in that. We ask that in Yeshua's name as well. Now, also, Father, Rip has been, Steve Smith, who is our main admin here, has had to work the last four Shabbats, and he's going to have to work another three because of the volume of work that has to be done there during the Christmas run-up. We praise you, Father, that he's able to get a little extra money, but we also would ask that you would get him safely through that, strengthen him so that he'll be able to do the six shifts every week. He's 57 or 58 years old, and it's not as easy now as it was 10 years ago to work that much. So, Father, we ask that you're strengthening on Rip, that you would strengthen not just his body but his mind so that he'll be able to get through all of this and bring him back to us. We miss him. Last couple of weeks we had a prayer request for Gary, who had financial and personal needs. Father, we would ask that you would meet all of those in Yeshua's name, and also that he would get a witness for you because of it. And Keeps asked us a couple of weeks ago about trouble she's having with her daughter, trying to help the daughter, but not helping. So, Father, we'd ask that you would do something in that situation as well. So, thank you, Father, in Yeshua's name. We're going to praise you for that. Now we're going to go to the Word of Yehovah, and we're going to go to Leviticus chapter 8, and I'm going to read all the first 12 verses anyway, and then we'll comment on that. And we're reading from the King James, and I changed the names to Hebraic names. So those of you out there that don't know will now know that. Here we go. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Take Aharon and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moshe did as Yehovah commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moshe said unto the congregation, This the thing which Yehovah commanded to be done. And Moshe brought Aharon and his sons, and washed them with water. And he put upon him, that is Aharon, the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as Yehovah commanded Moshe. And Moshe took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aharon's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And that's where I'm going to stop. Now, to paraphrase Marvel Comics' Thing from the Fantastic Four, it's anointing time. He says it's clobbering time. It's anointing time. So it's time for Moshe to anoint all of the things that Bezalel and Aholiab have built. This is the tabernacle and all of the clothing for the priests and the priests themselves. It is Moshe's privilege to perform the first offering of each kind under the law Yehovah added to the covenant in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, and to anoint the priesthood. Moshe showed Aharon how to offer each type of offering after having told him how. If Moshe was a good supervisor, he watched Aharon the first time or two that he performed each type and was available to answer questions or give decision a direction when needed. You know that Ruach was there guiding Moshe through the original offerings and as Aharon learned as well, making sure that he would instruct Aharon properly. Moshe did what Yeshua did. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also, so to speak, even as he walked. Moshe brought Aharon and his sons, the animals for offering, and the set-apart garments to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. This is not the Mishkan, but Moshe's tent. I think it unlikely that the whole congregation of 2+ million people in the camp were able to fit in the space between the altar of burnt offering and the laver. After explaining that Yehovah had commanded him to do what he was about to do, he mikvahed Aharon and his sons, who must have been clothed in their holy underwear for the mikvah. They had linen breeches that they wore under all of their garments. Okay, and that's the holy underwear. That's what I call a holy underwear. It's a takeoff on the Mormons. Anyway, then he put the coat, the girdle, it's actually a joke about the Mormons because they talk about that holy underwear all the time. Then he put the coat, the girdle, the robe, and the ephod on Aharon and then tied it all together with the ephod's hooks and laces. Then he attached the breastplate with the inset stones and placed the Urim and Thummim in the breastplate. Then he placed the mitre on his head and the crown on it. The Urim and the Thummim were oracular stones, according to Christian theology. They would give indication of how to proceed in any situation that arose that was not covered by revealed Torah. Rashi says that the Urim and Thummim was a piece of parchment that contained the ineffable name of Yehovah. Zohar says that it has 42 letters, and was placed in the fold of the breastplate. As he said when he saw Bezalel making the thing, it was a solid plate of gold, about 18 inches by 9 inches, with 12 holes cut in one side of it to anchor the stones representing the tribes, and the other side with the parchment Urim Thummim behind the stones. When a question not covered by revealed Torah arose, they would ask Yehovah for the judgment, and the stones would light up Urim, from the root, or light. It would light up specific letters in the tribal names. When read properly, the answer was correct and perfect. The Thummim is from the root Tamim, means perfect or complete. And by the way, all of that is summarized from the notes of Exodus 28:30 in Stone's Chumash of Mesorah Publications, page 470. So, the Urim and Thummim gave perfect light. I think this was the source of the mishpatim, or judgments, that are referred to throughout Scripture, or at least until the Ark, the oil of anointing, the breastplate, and other furnishings of Shlomo's temple were hidden during Yoshiyahu's reign, perhaps by the hand of Yirmiyahu. The golden plate, or crown, with the words Kadosh LeYehovah, that means Holy Unto Yehovah, engraved in it, was placed on the front of the turban / mitre and attached over top and around the sides with a tehillot ribbon. There must have been some loop or something on the back of the turban to anchor the ribbon and the crown to the turban. This was not a mitre like you see the Pope or bishops of the liturgical churches wear. If the turban was tied like a Sikh's dastar, it might have held the crown in place. By the way, that's something you might want to look up on Wikipedia, and we should be getting a link up there for that. Oh, got the wrong thing up here. Wait a minute. There it is. And there it is. There's the link. Okay, thank you, Diana. When Moshe took the anointing oil, the turban is a symbol of spirituality and holiness in Sikhism. It definitely sets the high priest apart here. So it's a holiness as well in Messianic Judaism. Okay. Then Moshe took the anointing oil and anointed the entire Mishkan and all its furnishings, and then the altar and all its utensils for service to Yehovah. He sprinkled the oil on the altar 7 times. The oil itself symbolizes Ruach HaKodesh, and the 7 times symbolizes the 7 spirits of Yehovah, the 7 names of the spirits, of the Spirit, as manifested in Mashiach, Yeshayahu, chapter 11, 3 and 4, and you can see the representation of the menorah in tzion.org/tree_sefirot.htm, and there should be a link coming up to for that as well. In Yeshayahu, 11:3-4, it is written, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." If you were to look at this representation, you'll see what I'm talking about, what is described right here in Yeshayahu chapter 11, verses 1-4. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the spirit of Yehovah, the Ein Sof, shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom," that is Chochmah, "and the spirit of understanding," that's Bina, "the spirit of counsel," that is Chesed, "and might," Gevurah, "the spirit of knowledge," Natsach, "and of the fear of Yehovah," Chod, "and shall make him a quick understanding, of quick understanding in the fear of Yehovah, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Boy, does that sound like our Brit Hadashah portion today, because we're going to be talking about Galatians chapter 20. But that certainly does sound like what he's going to be doing in the kingdom. "Next, he anointed Aharon, that he anointed the Mishkan and Aharon first, before he dressed and anointed Aharon's sons, set the high priest and the Mishkan on a separate level of holiness than the rest of the priesthood. That he anointed the Mishkan and the furnishings and utensils, even those outside the sanctuary, the laver and the altar, set all of them on a similar level as well. The anointing oil ran down Aharon from the top of his head to his feet, symbolizing the mikvah of in Ruach HaKodesh, or the baptism of or in the Spirit of Elohim." And welcome to questions and comments on verses 1 through 12. Are there any questions or comments on Leviticus chapter 8 and verses 1 through 12? Raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. Yeah, you're really special if you get kicked out of here. Truth and Ken, you got a number 2. Is that because I'm not talking, or is it because you just can't hear? It is mic time. We've discussed verses 1-12 of Leviticus chapter 8. Yes, you may take the mic, Truth and Ken. Take it away, and I'll set it up so you can hear it, Torah Talk. We have one person in the the Fire Talk New Room. Torah Talk 2. You're going to be able to hear it too. Truth and Ken, take the mic.
Thanks, Brother Mark. Can I get a mic check? Verse 12. Thanks, Diana. Shabbat Shalom, everyone. One thing is pounding on my heart here. I actually do the annual Torah portion, so I read all this sort of anew when I join this room, which I love to do, because at times, you know how it is when you're reading something that for the first time in quite some time, he often just, you know, slams you with some stuff. Recently, I have been doing I began a study on the gathering of Yisrael, when they're gathered together. And I'm coming to the understanding, and you know, you can agree or disagree, and or you can go out and study it yourself, but I'm beginning to see that when Moshe gathers the people together, it is a Shabbat. Yes, a weekly Shabbat. That's something I'm coming to the understanding of, and something that I'm looking at anyway. But anyway, and I'm actually seeing it in the prophets as well, such as 1 Kings and such. But anyway, and with that in mind, you know, gathering together on Shabbat, I find this particular chapter of unique interest because in verse 3, they are not only gathered, but they are brought to the door. Okay, and we know what the door symbolizes. Hopefully we all have heard our Messiah say the words, "I am the door." Okay? Considering that the gathering on Shabbat, that we do as a practice weekly, as a rehearsal for something much greater and deeper in understanding, I also consider the millenniums and consider that the Sabbath millennium is nearing and is nearly upon us. And when we do, as Zechariah 14 says, when we do gather together unto him, when he comes, and he lifts up the dead from the grave, and they come up to meet him, and then we who are left to remain on the earth come up to meet him. It's very interesting. Where do we go first? We go to him, the door. And so, could we be seeing a connection here in Micah chapter 8 of the beginning of this Sabbath millennium, where what is the very first thing he does before he builds his tabernacles with his hands, not hands of man, is that he first gathers us all, which we are that tabernacle, you know, that he gathers us all unto him, Messiah, who is the door. I think this is a foreshadowing, in other words, this chapter 8. If we consider that he gathers us on the Shabbat, and he is having us meet him at the door, or Messiah, I think this is oh too cool, that this is possibly could be a foreshadowing of the beginning of the Sabbath millennium, how we're met with him, and then he anoints his priesthood and the tabernacle itself. So again, that could be all of us. I see Ken. Is it me or is Ken breaking up? Am I breaking up? I'm breaking up. Okay. Well, let me exit out. Okay. Daryl, was I breaking up for you as well? I'm actually right in front of my mic a little. Okay. I wish I knew how to fix that, but I don't. The only thing I can think of is, okay, it drops and returns. I can always reboot, so I'll go ahead and do that. Did you all... Oh, perfect there? Okay. Anyway, as I was saying, in case I did drop out, I'm making a connection, a foreshadowing of the beginning of the seventh millennium, the Sabbath millennium, where we are gathered unto Him, the door, as the tabernacle, and we are all anointed. I think that this is the foreshadowing. Anyway, I'll leave it at that, and I'm going to go ahead and reboot this thing, okay? I yield the mic.
All right, thank you, Ken. It didn't break. I was watching your mic flash on and off. Okay, I did not hear any of you dropping out. I just saw the mic flashing on and off. So the Torah Talk over in the Fire Talk new room said, "Not breaking up here." Well, no, it's not breaking up there because it's not breaking up here. And there were other people in the room that were too. Don't you love it? Okay, I didn't notice anything wrong with it at all, Ken. But there were other people that did, and maybe they're going to need to reboot or something like that. As far as I can tell, it wasn't any problem with you. No, it's all right. That would be good, Ken. Okay, other questions or comments? Sonny Patty, well, and you may take the mic.
You have your hand up. You can go ahead and take the mic.
Mic check. Well, I hope I'm not breaking up. Breaking up is hard to... Oh, I'm not. 1, 2, 1, 2. I think I'm going to need to reboot. Well, I got a few things out of the... I actually got a whole lot of stuff out of this chapter. And sorry I wasn't here last week. I had a whole bunch of notes on that one as well. But in Leviticus 8, I see a lot of parallels to the New Testament and to Yeshua. And God... given to Moses orders, or like commands to consecrate Aaron and his sons, and we see that in a lot of the churches today, where people consecrated with oil for service, and that's what it means, for service, and to the priest's office. Well, we all know that. We are kings and priests unto Him anyways, and we are anointed with the Holy Spirit. When on Mount Sinai, we see in Exodus 28:29, these orders were repeated. And I see too the tabernacle, the tabernacle that was first set up, first had no priests. And I found that interesting. I mean, they made this tabernacle, but it had no priests. And today, goes, we are the true believers in Messiah, the priests unto Him. The tabernacle are His footstool. We are His footstool. We are the candlestick to light the way. If the candlestick does not light the way, then it is removed. And we see that in Revelation, to the letters to the seven churches. And you also see, too, the, you know, the seven spirits of God. It's surprising when I share the seven spirits of God with some Christian people. They have no idea what I'm talking about. What is seven spirits of God? It just, wow. Well, anyways, in the congregation called together at the door, and I like what Ken said, because Yeshua did say that he is the door, and only through him can you enter in. There is no other door. I see there's a lot of people trying to enter into other doors, thinking they have the right door. But he says, I'm at the door. I'm the door, and no man come to me except you open that door. But the congregation called together at the door, which is the core, a meeting of two parties between God and man. Imagine that God comes down to meet with us. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. I love that. He comes down to tabernacle with us. That's what Sukkot means. He came to tabernacle. We with him, and him with us. It's the same as when he came down to walk and talk with Adam. In the cool of the day, he came down, I believe, in as Avonai, Yeshua himself walked with Adam. Well, he made a way for us to, and because of sin, it put a separation between between God and man. And of course, now that separation has been removed, that veil has been removed, and we now can have that wonderful relationship that Adam had before he sinned. Moses, who was God's representative, produced his orders before the congregation. The congregation is the congregate. How did the devil get in the middle of the word? Moses was God's representative, produced his orders before the congregation. So he told the congregation what Yehovah wanted, and the ceremony performed according to divine ritual, the washing of the water. Well, we can see a type of the baptism that John the Baptist came along, and he said, "Repent and be." And they repented and was baptized. And so that's what represents to me when they were washed in the water. They purified themselves from all sinful behavior, which today we should not be going around saying, oh, I'm a sinner. Oh, I see this a lot in Christian realms. I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Well, I don't see God calling us sinners. We do sin, as it tells us in 1 John. But we have an advocate with the Father, that when we do sin, we go to him. But he calls us elect. He calls us chosen. He calls us beloved. He calls us saints. I don't see where he's going around saying, you sinners, you sinners. I think that if people going around keep calling themselves sinners, doesn't that give them the license to keep on sinning? I think it does. And to keep yourself pure. And that's the main thing, is to keep ourselves holy and pure before us. Our Savior also was washed those from the sins of His own blood. He washed us with His, from our sins in His own blood. The water represents the washing in the ceremony with that first tabernacle, but our Savior, He washed us from sins in His own blood, who He made our God, where He makes us God and priests, as in Revelations 1, 5, and 6. And those that draw near to God must wash in pure water. In the pure water we find in Hebrews 10, 22. Then we are clothed with holy garments, be clothed with righteousness, and shows dignity of our Messiah, and that He is our High Priest, our Messiah. He wears the breastplate of judgment in the holy crown. Man, I got so many notes. I could be here all day long. I was just... And of course, we know that in Moses and was had anointed Aaron and his son as priests. Our Messiah is our High Priest. He's our prophet and He's our King. The High Priest was anointed to be to the tabernacle or the utensils by the finger of Moses, and we see that in verse 10 in the altar, verse 11 in chapter 8. Verse 12, Aaron, so he ran down the skirts of his garment that was to testify of the anointing of Christ with his spirit, the same anointing that when John the Baptist baptized him, and then a dove, like a dove, came from heaven, and a voice, and said, hear him, my beloved son. That's when he received his anointing. And yet all believers that receive the anointing, we all believers has received that anointing, as we see in 1 John 2:27, and you could read that yourself. Oh, I got so many things to share, but I'm going to release the mic now, and your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Thank you, Patty. We appreciate that. If you want to keep going, you're allowed, okay? Are there any other questions or comments on verses 1 through 12? I'm not seeing any hands. Wow, all day. the Spirit of Yah lived in that temple, lived above the mercy seat in that temple, from the time that it was anointed in Shlomo's day until it left near the end of the first temple period, and it has never returned. There was never a temple, the Spirit of Yehovah in that second temple. Okay, He did not dwell there. They had all the accoutrements, and they did all the things that they were supposed to do, and that pleased Yehovah, but He did not dwell in that temple. Not to the best of our knowledge, anyway. When the Spirit left, the next time that Spirit went into the temple was when Yehovah Yeshua walked in. Okay, probably at his dedication. Then again when he was 12 years old, and then again when he was in his ministry. And there may have been times other than that in his lifetime, but we don't know about. So, the Spirit of Yehovah has not been in the temple since it left. And I believe it was in Ezekiel chapter 10. I'm not absolutely certain of that. But I'm pretty sure that's the right place. That was when He left the Holy of Holies and stood on the wall of the temple. And then He left the temple to the and went to the east. So, it's that's how I remember reading it anyway. And I'm pulling this all out of my memory, and it could be wrong. I mean, my memory is not perfect. pretty good, but it's not perfect. If there are no other questions or comments on verses 1 to 12, we'll treat the rest of the chapter. Oh, Sonny Patty, you had your hand back up. You may go ahead and take the mic.
Well, this is a question. We know that the glory filled the tabernacle in the wilderness. And we also know that by fire by night and cloud by day.
After Yeshua gave up the ghost and then was resurrected, the temple was destroyed before they could offer the 40th Yom Kippur sacrifice of the goat, because 40 is probation in scripture. So they did 39 of those things, and during those, and all of those 39 times, the offering was not accepted, because the offering had already been accepted. Yeshua's offering was. Now when they go and they offer that first Yom Kippur sacrifice in the next temple, and I truly believe that it's going to be built very soon, when they do that, that's when Israel's probation will be over, and the wrath of Elohim will come down on them. And that, I believe, is going to be the great tribulation. Okay? And then the real days of awe won't happen until the end of that time, working up to that last Yom Kippur, when Yeshua will a little later. So, Sonny Patty, you have your hand back up, and you can go ahead and take the mic back. Here you go.
The glory of the Lord in the tabernacle and the first temple. I reminded again when I go back into the book of Revelations and I read the to the seven churches that Yeshua had instructed John to write. We see today churches are just not the same as the first century Christian, the first century believers or Christians, who were made up of Jewish people and Gentiles grafted in as well. But he said that in today's churches, I see a lot of judgment on these churches. For one thing, I see a lot of people losing their first love to Yeshua, and he says that I know thy works and thy labor. So you can labor and you can have good works and you can have patience, but if you don't have love, if you don't have love for him, he says, I will remove your candlestick. And he goes down to talk to some of the other churches. And then there we got churches today that he says, oh, that bird. There. Okay, where was I? Oh. He says, we got people today that's blaspheming God. We got people that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and I always say the Holy Ghost, not the Holy Spirit. But he says that he will remove their candlesticks, their candlestick. And then, of course, now today we see a lot of the Jezebel spirits. That's an interesting study itself, that who has a Jezebel spirit, and say, do not suffer that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. We had a guest speaker last week at my church, and we shared a little bit about some of these false Jezebel spirits that are producing a whole lot of false teachings. And I named a few names to this person, and he said that they are definitely false prophetesses. And we see this more and more as time goes on. More false prophets and prophetesses are jumping out of the woodwork, and they're seducing the servants and to commit fornication, to eat things to sacrifice unto idols. And then there's one church that he mentions where Satan sits. We see all this going on in a lot of these churches that are going on, and I think about judgment first comes to the church first, and unless we are judged, I see a lot of tears actually being removed. A lot of churches are coming under such judgment that I see a lot of them being removed, and where their candlestick is totally snuffed out and they are totally removed, leaving only the true believers, which that's what we're supposed to be, the true believers in Yeshua. I'm thinking about the spirit of Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. You don't want to be in a place to where the glory of the Lord has departed. You don't want to be a part of that type of church where there is no glory of the Lord. You want to be in a place where there is a spirit, a live spirit, because we serve a live, living God. Do you know where Hebrews is? Okay, I get distracted reading the text. Those were just some of my thoughts. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Could have been Yeshuaites, I guess. I just looked at the... I just asked for the Strong's word there, and it was actually Christianus in Acts chapter 10, and I forgot what the verse was, where they were called Christians in Antioch, and the word is literally Christianus, so it's a perfect transliteration. Okay, so it's not a translation; it's a transliteration. The translation is little anointed ones, I believe is what the translation would be. Little anointed ones. Now, the fact that Christos is translated from the Greek as anointed, and that's what it means, anointed, and Messiah is, or Mashiach is the Hebrew that it translates as anointed. Okay, they don't mean the same thing. Mashiach comes from the word mashach, and that means to anoint. Okay, that's a verb, and it means to anoint. And so someone anoints. Okay, Christos is from the Greek, and their thought is that the person anoints himself. Okay, and so that's the difference between a Christian and a Messianic or a Moshianic. Okay, that's one who was a Messiah was anointed by the Father. He did not anoint himself. the Christian anoints himself. Okay, and therefore he is his authority. The one who anoints is the one that has authority over the one who is anointed. Okay? Moshe is anointing the priests. Therefore, he has authority over the priests. Okay? He is the go-between between Israel and Jehovah, as the high priest would be after Moshe's death. Okay? But he was the go-between between even the high priest, Aharon, and Jehovah. So, he is literally standing in Mashiach's place here. Okay, so are there other questions or comments on verses 1 through 12? Okay, we're going to move on then, beginning in verse 13. Let me wet my whistle first. Drain that cup of coffee, and we'll move on to another one in a minute. Leviticus 8:13. And Moshe brought Aharon's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them, and Jehovah commanded Moshe. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aharon and his sons, and laid their hands upon the head of the bullock of the sin offering, and he slew it. And Moshe took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. And he took all the fat that was upon the innards, and the caul of the liver, and the two kidneys, and their fat, and Moshe burned it upon the altar. But the bullock, and his hide, his flesh, and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp, as Jehovah commanded Moshe. And he brought the ram of the burnt offering, and Aharon and his sons, and laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it, and Moshe sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about, and he cut the ram into pieces, and Moshe burnt the head and the pieces and the fat, and he washed the inwards and the legs in water, and Moshe burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto Jehovah, as Jehovah commanded Moshe. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aharon and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew, and Moshe took the blood of it, and put upon the tip of Aharon's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aharon's sons, and Moshe put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear, upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet, and Moshe sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he took the fat, and the rump, and all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul of the liver, and the two kidneys, and their fat, and the right shoulder, and out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before Jehovah, he took one unleavened cake, and a cake of old bread, and one wafer, and put on the fat, and upon the right shoulder, and he put all sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aharon and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. And Moshe said unto Aharon to his sons, and to his sons, boil the days of your convocation be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you. As he hath done this day, Jehovah hath commanded to do, and to make an atonement for you. Therefore shall ye abide the door of the congregation, tabernacle of the congregation, day and night 7 days, and keep the charge of Jehovah, that ye die not, for so I am commanded. So Aharon and his sons did all the things which Jehovah commanded by the hand of Moshe. And to the notes. Next, Moshe put the priestly garments on his nephews, the coats, girdles, and headdresses. Then he brought the bull for the sin offering, and had Aharon and his sons lay hands on it for a sin offering. Then he took the bull and slew it in the holy place set apart for that purpose between the altar and the Mishkan, and took the blood of the bull and smeared some on the horns of the altar to purify it. Then he poured the remaining blood on the ground in the place where he had killed the bull. Then he pretty much field dressed it, removing the innards, the kidneys, the diaphragm, and the fat associated with them, and burnt them on the altar. But the rest of the bull was burnt without the camp. That which was set apart unto Yehovah went up as a sweet savor to him, but the rest bore the sins of the priests and had to be burnt outside the camp, for they had to be free of sin to be the mediators between Elohim and Israel. They had to offer this sin offering every day to be certain of their standing, for they may have sinned accidentally or unknowingly. I think, and this is in italics, so you know what that means. I'm working on an educated do wrong, but I doubt it. I think that had they missed doing this offering, they might have been struck dead on the spot. Our Melchizedek priest has no such need to offer for sins at all. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6, it is written, "For one Elohim and one mediator between Elohim and man, the man, Mashiach, Yeshua, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it is also written, "For he hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of Elohim, we might be made the righteousness of Elohim in him." Okay, next came the ram for burnt offering, which Aharon and his sons laid hands on, and then Moshe slew it. He took the blood and threw it on the altar on the northeast and southwest corners, ensuring that all four sides got blood on them, so that the blood could be seen from all. Then he butchered the ram, burnt the head and the pieces, parts, and fat, washed the legs and the labor, and then burnt them. The whole ram was burnt on the altar. Next came the ram for consecration, which Aharon and his sons laid hands on as Moshe slew it, catching the blood. Moshe then took some of the blood on his thumb and rubbed some on Aharon's right ear. Always listen to the voice of Yehovah. His right thumb, do all for the kavod of Yehovah, or glory, and on the right big toe, serve Yehovah everywhere you go, before throwing the rest of the blood on the altar in the same manner as the other's blood. Then Moshe took the fat, the rump, the kidneys, the diaphragm, and the fat associated with all of them, along with the right shoulder and one unleavened bread, one unleavened cake, and one wafer, and placed it all on Aharon's hands, and then took one by one on all of his sons' hands, and then waved it as a wave offering to Yehovah. Then he burned it all on the altar, a consecration offering for a sweet savor to Yehovah. Then he waved the breast as a wave offering for his own part and burnt it, all of this as Yehovah had commanded him. Then Moshe took of the anointing oil and some of the blood from off the altar, I think that which had been thrown on it before, and sprinkled it on Aharon and his sons and all their garments to sanctify them. Next, by the way, that I think was also in italics, or should have been. Next, Moshe told Aharon to boil the remainder of the consecration ram's flesh, and then eat it with the remainder of the bread at the door of the tabernacle, as much as they could eat. And this is the tabernacle of the congregation, not the Mishkan. The remainder was burnt on the altar. Aharon and his sons were to remain in the tabernacle for 7 days of their consecration, that they die not. And so they did, as Yehovah had told Moshe they needed to do. And by the way, I was wrong about that designation of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they went into the Mishkan. This is where they stayed for 7 days. They were anointed, the Mishkan was anointed, and now they lived inside the Mishkan for 7 days. And I'll open to questions and comments on that Torah portion. Are there any questions or comments out there? If you've got any, raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. Any questions or comments? While I'm waiting for someone to raise their hand, I'll pour myself another cup of coffee. I have it all made up in a thing of crap here, so all I got to do is pour it. Well, no questions or comments? If that's the case, we'll move to Yechezkel 43. Maybe I saw something happen there before I left. Daryl keeps getting booted. Praise Yah, I'm not going to say anything right now. Where are we going? Yechezkel. Where are you? Here you are. 43. And verse 27. Come on. There you are. Oh, wait a minute. That says 8. Is that correct? Am I supposed to be in verse 8? Could be. I thought it was 27. It says 43:27. Why did I go to verse 8? I don't know. Let's see. Oh, it's for context. Okay, well, verse 8 was from the previous time. Okay, so here we go. Let me look at verse 8 first. And I'm going to read the context from verse 5. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of Yehovah filled the house. And I heard speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name, shall the house of Israel no more defile, they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their setting of their threshold by my thresholds. This is verse 8. This is the one we're going to look at. In their setting and their threshold by my thresholds, in their post by my posts, and the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in my anger. And then we'll look at 27 in a minute. Now we'll look at 27 now. And when these days are expired, it shall be upon the eighth day, and so forward, the priests shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith Yehovah, Adonai Yehovah. Okay, the context that we have to go back to, verse 5, actually all the way back to chapter 40, where the antecedent of the pronoun in the following verses occurs. The antecedent is Yehovah, whose kavod fills the house, which is the house of Yehovah. The man spoken of in verse 6 is also Yehovah, as can be seen in the previous chapters, where the man with the measuring reed in chapter 40 and verses 3 through 4 can only be Yehovah in the flesh, and also in the juxtaposition of Yehovah and the man in 43, 5, and 6, which makes the case that they are one. In Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 3 and 4, it is written, And he brought me thither, and behold, a man whose appearance like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show unto thee, thou art brought hither. Declare all that thou seest in the house of it, to the house of Israel. This is either the same man as in chapter 43, verses 6 through 8, or he hasn't been introduced to us yet. This man says, the place of my throne and my holy name, in verse 7, it is Yehovah, no doubt in my mind. The man, Yehovah in the flesh, Yeshua, said that Israel had defiled his temple and his land, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, affirming the promise to Israel through Ezekiel. He said that they were exiled due to their whoredom with other Elohims, and that they had defiled his temple with the bones of kings, because Shlomo had built his palace abutting the temple. Did you know that? Shlomo's bedroom, where he presumably entertained all 700 of his wives and 300 of his concubines. Okay? 300 of his wives and some, whatever it was. Anyway, where he presumably entertained them was right across the wall from the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant was, where the throne of Yehovah was. So Shlomo was just 8 or 10 inches, or 12 inches, however wide it was, from the mercy seat while he was defiling himself with all of those extra wives and concubines. Okay. Let's see, where am I? Verse 9, okay. I think it was the king's bedchamber that abutted the temple. The gate of the guards was in another part of the same wall in the palace. Yehovah sets a zoning regulation here. His temple will stand apart alone. In that way, no king will defile his temple again by lying in his own bed. In Ezekiel chapter 45, verses 2 and 3, it is written, there shall be for the sanctuary 500 with 500 in length and breadth, okay, square round about, and 50 cubits round about from the suburbs thereof. Okay, so there's going to be, the temple will be 500 cubits by 500 cubits. There will be a 50 cubit buffer zone between the temple and the nearest building. Okay? 50 cubits thereof for the suburbs round about. And of this measure shalt thou measure the length of 25,000 and the breadth of 10,000, and it shall be a sanctuary, the most holy. Okay, so that's in Ezekiel chapter 45, and it's describing the Levitical section of the kingdom, the new kingdom. There are going to be seven tribes north of the Levitical portion, and five tribes south of the Levitical portion. And this is going to be the oblation, it's called, in the King James. This is the place that's set aside unto Yehovah. 10,000 cubits wide, 25 cubits long. Okay? This is a large area. Okay? That's where the temple is going to be. And the temple will be right dead center of that. And the king will not be living in that oblation. Alright, just to let you all know. Now, Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 27. From about verse 18, Yehovah gives Yehezkel instructions on dedicating the temple that are pretty much identical to those Moshe was given in our Torah portion, right down to the sons of Tzadok, like Aharon and his sons, being sequestered from the people for 7 days to learn their jobs and to become intimately familiar with the presence of Yehovah. And then, on the 8th day, they take up their ministries in the Beit HaMikdash, that is, the temple. Okay, and that's all I've got on the Torah, the Haftarah portion for today. Are there questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Who's calling me Grandpa? Oh, Truth and Ken is leaving, I guess. Sorry about that, Truth and Ken. Shabbat Shalom. I guess you can't hear me now. Are there questions or comments? Welcome aboard Zipporiah. I haven't seen you here for a couple of weeks. We have a Prairie EMT. I saw you here last week or the week before. Welcome back. Okay. Questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? While I wet my whistle some more. We're not looking at Ezekiel 43, we're looking at... Oh, yes, we are. Ezekiel 43, I'm sorry, you're correct. I looked at some other passages, so I'm sorry about that. If there are no questions or comments, we shall move to the Psalm. The psalm for this week is Psalm 75. It is all of about 10 verses long. It's subtitled to the chief musician, Altashit, Psalm or Song of Asaph. I don't know what an Altashit is, but whatever it is. Okay, let me tell you what it says here in Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. It says, some consider this psalm to have been written by David on his accession to the throne over all Israel. Others refer to it to the time of the captivity, considering it as continuation of the subject in the preceding. But Bishop Patrick and others are of opinion that it was composed by Asaph to commemorate the overthrow of Sennacherib's army in 2 Kings, chapter 19 and verse 1. Okay, Asaph, by the way, could be either the somebody that works in the temple and is a musician, or he could be one of the servants of King Hezekiah, and that's why they think it may have been during Sennacherib's reign. Okay, so here we go. Psalm 75. Unto thee, O Yehovah, do we give thanks. Do we give thanks, for thy name is near thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. And the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved, and bear up the pillars of it, Selah. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion, neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But Elohim is the judge, he putteth down one, and setteth up another. For in the hand of Yehovah a cup, and the wine is red, and is full of mixture. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring out and drink. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the Elohim of Yaakov. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. This is a messianic psalm. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows it. Okay. But the speaker, addressing Elohim, says he will receive the congregation, in which, by the way, is translated from Hebrew 41:50, Mo'ed. Okay, so the congregation is the appointment. Okay, and the people coming up for Shabbat and the feasts. It also speaks of the new earth, for in verse 3, the earth and all that inhabit it are dissolved. Like in Revelation 20, which we're going to be looking at a little later, and 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12, where it is written, but the day of Yehovah will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Then all these things shall be dissolved. What manner ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of Elohim, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He also bears up the pillars of the earth. No merely human being could claim this. No merely human king could claim this. Selah. Stop and think about that. We get some biblical definitions in verses 4 and 5. Wicked people speak with a stiff neck, which is likened to lifting up the horn to go into the battle against Yehovah. This is the same behavior he tells the foolish not to pursue. The horn seems to be used by the wicked to call allies from every direction except heavens, that is the north, to themselves against the king. But Elohim, from whom comes promotion, judges righteously, in verse 2, putting down a wicked ruler and raising up a godly one. Verse 8 speaks of the cup of judgment, wine mixed with dregs, the bitter sediment that settles to the bottom of the wine in the bottle. In the wedding proposal, the prospective groom asks his intended to marry him, promises to provide a home and the necessities of life, and then, to seal the agreement for himself, takes a sip of wine from a cup. Then he offers the cup to his intended. If she takes it and takes a sip, the marriage is both agreed to and accomplished, and the two are now one, betrothed and legally married, though they do not live together until the groom's father tells his son to go and get his bride. The son then goes and prepares a place for her to live, prepares a business with which he can support her. Whatever wine is left in the cup is also called the dregs. So the groom and his intended each drink of the wine and leave the dregs. In verse 8, the wicked try to look like the bride, but all they get is the leftover wine and the bitter scum at the bottom of the cup. This puts me in mind of Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, where it is written, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon the scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication," the dregs. "And upon her forehead a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Yeshua. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Whereof dost thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. The wicked woman and her followers, whose names are not in the book of life, drink of the dregs left by the groom and his bride, and receive the bitter wrath of Yehovah. But the bride both sings Yehovah's praises and has Yeshua, the horn of their strength, exalted forever, while the horns of the wicked impostors are cut off." And I'm open to questions and comments again. Any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Raise your hand, I'll be happy to give you the mic. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm? Wise and foolish virgins. Now, there are lots of things that remind people of the wise and foolish virgins. You're absolutely right. Any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Going once, going twice, looking one more time, no hands up, no questions in the text. Moving to Revelation in chapter 20, where it is written, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Hasatan, and bound him 1,000 years. Interesting, isn't it? Four different designations for Hasatan, the adversary. "And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Yeshua, and for the word of Jehovah, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received mark upon their forehead, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Messiah 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of Elohim and of Mashiach, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Hasatan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from Elohim out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. By the way, that word are is added. The beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, but only the translators think that they are still there. If you remember Dr. Fudge last week, he made a very good argument that they are not still there. Okay, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, who, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before Elohim, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And heaven, and death and hell, rather, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And we'll look at verses 1 through 3 first. By this time, in the trip through Revelation, we've seen all types of angels. There have been angelic spirits in 7:1. There have been angels who have revealed that they are just men and that John should not worship them in chapter 19, verse 10. There have been angels who worship before Jehovah's throne in chapter 7, verse 11. There have been angels who delivered all kinds of messages to the earth from Jehovah, many. And we have seen an angel who is strikingly similar to Messiah in 8:3-5. This angel, in verses 1 through 3, is a very powerful angel in that he can lay hold of, bind, and muzzle Hasatan. This angel could be any one of these types. Hasatan is not necessarily any less powerful than he's always been, but this angel has control of him. Total control of him. I think, again, this is in italics, and I could be wrong, but I doubt it, it could well be Michael, Mikael, who is like Jehovah, or Elohim. But it could be just a guy like you or me as well. This revelation is in spirit, outside of time and space. It could be anyone. And the angel could be any of the above, or something entirely different. But we know that at least this angel has power over Hasatan, who was once the most beautiful, talented, and powerful of all the angels of Jehovah, so much so as to pretend for his throne. And he will again, after his release, from his bondage in the abyss at the end of the millennium. This angel shuts up Hasatan. This could mean that he closes him away in solitary, or he literally muzzles him. I like that one myself, thereby removing his ability to lead others astray. I lean towards the latter at least, that this angel muzzles Hasatan somehow. Or perhaps, yes, there will be a millennium on earth in which men will be left without destructive outside spiritual guidance, and they will still rebel against Jehovah's commands. As it says in Zechariah chapter 14, in verses 16 through 19, where it is written, "And it shall come to pass, every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Yehovah Tzevaot, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be, whoso will not come up of the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, Yehovah Tzevaot, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, and come not, that none, there shall the plague wherewith Jehovah will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." There is no satanic influence to help them rebel, but rebellion occurs nonetheless. The millennium truly is a time when man cannot make the excuse, "The devil made me do it." It's just the evil inclination that the church calls the old sin nature, OSN is the way that I abbreviate that, that leads men to rebel. Men choose to rebel of their own free will. It is for this reason that I think Hasatan gets a lot more credit than he is due. He doesn't need to do a lot of tempting to sin, because if he just leaves us to ourselves, we will likely sin by ourselves. Man will be left without excuse before Yehovah himself, who sits on the throne in Jerusalem, and it is Yehovah himself in the resurrected body of Yeshua that sits on that throne and is the King that was spoken of in Zechariah. The King, Yehovah Tzevaot, the Yehovah of hosts. Verse 4. Who are they who sit on the thrones as judges? I think the verse goes on to explain who they are. The second instance of the simple sentence, "I saw," is italicized in KJV. It was added by the translators. I think that sets up a false dichotomy, that they who sit on the thrones in judgment are those who overcame by staying faithful unto death in the time of Yaakov's trouble. Let's read that verse without the added words, and then from the Aramaic English New Testament. Verse 4 from Revelation chapter 20. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Yeshua and for the word of Elohim, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Mashiach 1,000 years. Then from the ENT, it says this, "And I saw thrones, and in parentheses, persons sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and to the souls that were beheaded for the testimony of Yeshua and the word of Elohim. And these are they who had not worshipped the beast of prey, nor his image, neither had they received the mark upon their forehead or on their hand, and they lived and reigned with their Mashiach those 1,000 years. This could also be the host that followed Mashiach Yeshua on white horses in 1914, the resurrected saints in his train, and or angelic spirits. And this may not be an either or, but a yes. Okay? It could be that this is, that there are two hosts here. It says that with the hosts of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, therefore there's more than one cloud, there's more than one host. It could very well be the resurrected saints are one host, the angelic spirits are another, and both hosts follow Yeshua in chapter 19. Now, could be a yes. They who sit on these thrones could well be none other than those who were beheaded for their faithfulness and for their witness to the truth of Yeshua HaMashiach, possibly including the saints seen under the altar when the fifth seal is opened, and who were resurrected for the purpose of being witnesses to Yeshua's claim claiming the throne that he earned by his death on the tree and being the first fruits of the dead. They were faithful witnesses to truth in their mortal life, and the first thing they get to witness in their resurrection, besides Yeshua himself on his white horse, is Yeshua claiming his reward. Hallelujah. That could be us, guys. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah up to verse 4. Are there any questions or comments? Any questions or comments? Okay, new hands, we move on. Verses 5 through 6. Let me wet my whistle first. The rest of the dead and the first resurrection refers to Daniel chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, where it is written, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." This is not a slam dunk for two resurrections, but juxtaposed with our verse, the case can be made. But add to this equation Luke chapter 14:14 and John chapter 11 verses 24 to 25. The picture sharpens up a bit. Luke chapter 14 verses 12 through 14, it is written, "Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Resurrection of the just. Then in John chapter 11, verses 23 through 25, it is written, "Yeshua saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Yeshua said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." All these passages taken together, mixable, one for the righteous and the other for the wicked. I don't think that any righteous individuals will die during the millennium, and only those who absolutely refuse to obey the king will die during those 1,000 years. I think that death may be reserved to only those who will not submit to King Yeshua's authority, and that's why someone 100 years old dying will be a sure sign of his reprobate condition. Even if he is torn by animals and crushed by a tree, Hint. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20. "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." The resurrected dead are immortal, incorruptible, and righteous. They cannot die again, for in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 it says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." These have been judged, never to be judged again. Okay, now I'm open to questions and comments through verse 6. Any questions or comments? Any questions or comments? Wait a minute, I saw a comment up there. are only those beheaded the priests? Are only those who are beheaded, are they our priests? I would say the answer is yes, but not necessarily Levitical priests. Okay? They may not all be priests, but they may be. Okay? They would definitely be true, faithful and true witnesses. Whether they would be priests or not, I don't know for certain. It's possible, but I don't know. And really neither can anyone else, unless they actually get into Yohanan's mind. Okay? Are there other questions or comments up there? Oh, Yeshua will rule over angels, absolutely. By the way, we will rule over angels because we are in Yeshua. And you say that you think that Michael is Yeshua, and it makes sense to you. I don't think so, but it's possible. I don't think so, but it could be. If there are no questions or comments, I don't see any hands up. I'm going to move on to verses 7 through 10. As we've seen in Zechariah chapter 14, there will be a requirement for all to come up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, in the millennium. This will be one of the ways in which the reprobate will be marked by their deaths. If they fail to come up one year, they will receive no rain. If they fail to come up a second time, Stoichean, set in order, orderly. Okay? The elements will lose all their order. In physics, that is the second law of thermodynamics, or entropy in action. Things left to themselves with no intelligent influence or input go from greater order to greater disorder. This is a law of physics. It has never been broken. Okay? It has never been broken. Something orders everything that you see. Okay? If it's left to itself, so just leave a room and don't go into it for 3 or 4 years. Come back and take a look at what you got. Everything may be where you left it, but it's all covered with a dust, inches thick, maybe. Okay? The second law of thermodynamics, proves, okay, that everything needs to have some kind of order. And if it doesn't have an intelligent input, it must have an intelligent input to stay orderly. Left to itself, it will just go to absolute entropy. In other words, no difference from one place to another. Okay, law of physics. Nothing has ever been discovered that negates it, but somehow the elements hold together, even against physical laws, like the laws of electromagnetism. Science has no experimental explanation of this. So they assume an as yet undiscovered subatomic particle and call it a gluon, that which holds everything together. Okay? We have an explanation called Yeshua HaMashiach, the word of Yehovah. And remember, physically speaking, in physics, we have the laws of electromagnetism. In electromagnetism, things of like charge, whether negative or positive, repel each other. Things of unlike charges attract each other, trying to go to equality, entropy. That's the second law working. Something works to hold back the second law of thermodynamics in those things that we see that are physically here. I'm touching a lamp right now. That lamp is solid to my sight and touch. But that thing is made up of atoms, and the atoms are made up of protons and neutrons and electrons. The nucleus is made up of protons and neutrons. They are of like or no charge. The like charges somehow hold themselves together in the nucleus. Meanwhile, revolving around the nucleus are these electrons with negative charges. Something is holding that electron away from the nucleus that has positive charges, where the negative charge and the positive charge want to attract each other and negate each other. Okay? These two subatomic particles that someone has thought up is actually the power of Yehovah. They are called the weak nuclear force. That's the force that holds the nucleus together. And the strong nuclear force, that which holds the electron and the nucleus apart. Or rather, that draws them together. Okay? The weak nuclear force wants to repel. The strong nuclear force wants to attract. Okay? Those are held in abeyance by something. They created this thing called a gluon to hold the nucleus together. And I believe they call the other thing a muon, something that keeps the nucleus and the electrons apart. All of this because they refuse to understand that there is a God who created all of this. And that He created the physical laws. And that He can therefore hold back those nuclear laws when He wants to. He is the one that's all-powerful. Okay? Hasatan, back to my notes. Hasatan, who deceived the nations, is thrown into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, wherein were thrown the beast and the false prophet. And Hasatan will be there le'olam va'ed. Now, I don't necessarily believe that the beast and false prophet are still there. The R in the King James is added and completely changes the understanding of the passage. Or will be let alone by Ed, but they were thrown in there 1,000 years before. Perhaps the lake of fire and brimstone is outside of the physical universe of a new creation and is prepared specifically for rebellious spirits. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 it is written, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Spirits do not die. They are eternal. Flesh is temporal. Spirits cannot burn in a physical fire. Flesh does and is destroyed. Is there a spiritual fire that can affect temporal creatures as well? Only Yehovah knows. If so, that may be what is being referred to here in verse 10. And then open to questions and comments up to verse 10. Of our Haftarah. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah up to verse 10 of Revelation chapter 20? Adam 149, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Here you go.
Shabbat shalom to everyone. My question is, as you were talking about Zechariah 14, when the people will go to the tabernacle in Jerusalem to the king to observe the holiday, is there for the people or is there for the heads or leaders of the nations, like, say, the representative of Egypt, the president of the United States, for those that represent the nation on the Feast of Tabernacle, they're supposed to go to represent the nations in Jerusalem and otherwise, if they don't, those nations will be punished. Or is there mostly for the regular individuals or for the nations themselves to be represented in the day in Jerusalem? I don't know if I came across clear or not, but I'll be listening.
Oh, there we go. Thank you, Adam. Actually, it's a good question. I do believe that this is talking about everyone on earth. Okay, let me get you Zechariah chapter 14 again. And it shall come to pass, this is beginning in verse 13, I'll read to the end of the chapter. Well, listen to the end of verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from Jehovah shall be among them, and they shall lay hold everyone on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah shall also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall the plague of the horse... Starting verse 16 through 18. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, it says everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem, Jehovah Tzevaot, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be, whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, Jehovah Tzevaot, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the people, the family of Egypt, go not up. Okay, now he's talking, in verse 16 and 17, he's talking about everyone. In verse 18, he's talking about the family of Egypt. And come not up and have no rain. There shall be the plague wherewith Jehovah will smite the heathen that came not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the judgment, the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the holiness of Jehovah. That's the end of the chapter. Okay. So the end of the thing is in verse 19. It says that everyone will come up. Okay. If an entire nation doesn't come up, then they're going to get to receive the plagues. Okay. And anyone who doesn't come up for the Feast of Tabernacles will get no rain the following year. Imagine what that would look like. Okay, let's say that you go up for the Feast of Tabernacles, but your neighbor doesn't. And the guy on the other side of your neighbor goes up for the Feast of Tabernacles, but your neighbor didn't. Okay? Think about that for a minute. Now, that neighbor is not going to get any rain. That doesn't mean you're not going to get any. You're going to get your rain in its season. He's not going to get any rain at all. Okay? So it's going to be like when there's going to be sun shining over his place all the time. Even when there's rain going on in your place and the guy on the other side of him. But there's going to be like a strict line of demarcation. I see it as just a complete line of demarcation. His land will get no water. And he will, thereby, if he doesn't go up for Tabernacles the next year, and he hasn't gotten any water, he's going to have to be buying food from you or the next guy. Somehow he's going to have to get food because he's not going to be able to raise his own. This would drive the point home to him, maybe I'd better go up for this Feast of Tabernacles even though I hate doing it. And this is going to be, I truly think that it's going to be everybody that doesn't have the spirit of Elohim in him is not going to like going up, but they will go up in order to get the rain. Okay? They will keep Torah in their own strength. Because if they don't keep Torah in their own strength, the people that rule will come down on them like a ton of bricks. Okay? That's how it's going to be. Yeshua is going to rule and reign with a rod of iron, and that rod of iron may be in my hand or yours. Okay? We will be the judges on the spot. He's going to, think about those parables of the talents and all of that. Okay? And, this guy's going to have this much to rule over, and that guy's going to have this much to rule over. I think that that's giving you an idea of how things are going to work in the kingdom and in the new heavens and new earth. So, yeah, that's going to be individual, and it will also be national. If an entire nation doesn't go up, that entire nation will not get rain, and it will receive those plagues. Okay? That won't only won't have to happen but once. I'm here to tell you, if a president or king of a nation says, well, you don't have to go up, that guy's going to get whacked on the head. And he'll be replaced, more than likely, probably by the guy with the rod of iron. And we'll have direct rule. I don't know how it's all going to work, but that sounds to me like a reasonable explanation. Is that a good answer, or did it make things worse? The rain can represent blessings. The rain is a blessing. It absolutely is. Other questions or comments? Seems impossible for all people to be there, in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem. You'd be surprised. They go up for the feast. Remember that in that time, the oblation, that about which people will be camped in the millennial time, Ezekiel's talks about the oblation, is 10,000 cubits wide, looking at it on the map, 10,000 cubits north to south, and 25,000 cubits east to west. And that's a pretty good size area. And people will be encamped all around that. Okay, so not necessarily just the city of Jerusalem. And you know what? We could put the entire population of the entire world in the state of Texas, in the state of Texas, and each person could have, I think it's 40 acres. Of land. The six
and I mean I'm not making bones about it. I do have a problem with 1,000-year rain because I do not see in Psalm 83, these nations coming into holding the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacle, when in Psalm 83, they will be wiped out. They will simply be wiped out. And I can't see churches like the Catholic Church, the Mormon Church, and the JW Church, and all these false cults going to Israel to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I have a real problem with that. I guess one day I will figure it out. Okay, you're Mike. Can you comment, though, Mike, on Psalm 83, please? You're Mike.
Actually, no, I can't. I don't have it memorized, and I haven't studied it recently, so I really can't, not properly. I'd have to break it out and read it and do a running commentary, and that wouldn't be so good. So no, I can't. I know that it's a war song, but I don't know. I'd have to actually have to break it out and have a look. Adam 149, you have your hand up again. You can go ahead and take the mic. I'm sorry, Patty. I'm not equipped to do that right now.
Well, Patty, I pretty much, I think I understand what she's trying to say. If there is this battle that the nations going to come against God's people, and then we know there's supposed to be this, according to some, millennium, when he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. By now, will he rule, is Yeshua that will rule from Jerusalem, or will he be Israelite or a prince of the people of Israel? Could this be like another David born of a woman, another leader of Israel born of a woman like Moses, and not necessarily be Yeshua at the time? Because there is thought about the building of the temple in Jerusalem, and when I was a while ago, I was reading the Ezekiel and with the on the building of the temple, and some reading there, and there is all kinds of instructions. There is some instructions for the prince, and the instruction for the prince is how to behave in a certain way, not to give a presence or abuse his power for self-enrichment, that kind of stuff. So that will make me believe that if there is a temple and there is instructions for the king on how to behave, to care himself as the prince in Jerusalem, that doesn't seem to be Yeshua, because I don't think Yeshua needs the instruction on how to behave himself, like he's married and he's got children. So something is amiss on my understanding, and I believe in the understanding a lot of other believers concerning this period of when there is going to be the temple in Jerusalem. Who is the person that's going to reign in the temple? Will it be a prince in the likeness of Moses, like a David, one of his sons? Because if I understand correctly, Ezekiel, and he receives some kind of instruction on how to behave as a leader, as a minister of the people, or as a king of the people. So to me, that doesn't seem like Yeshua would need those kind of instructions after all that he did go through in the first coming anyway. So that's why I'm still trying to, like Patty, try to understand what's going to happen between the war and Psalm 83. And if that happens, I believe if that's going to happen, it's going to happen before the temple. Maybe not. I don't know. I don't know. But that's why we're here, I guess. Back to you.
So that's why we're here, and we can disagree and stuff too, and still be okay. You guys don't have to believe everything that I do, but I think that that Revelation chapter 19 through the end of the chapter, or the end of the book rather, is pretty clear that Yeshua comes and rules and reigns from Jerusalem. I also think that Isaiah is pretty clear that when he comes to set up his kingdom, first he has to defeat the armies of the earth. And that, I believe, is what we're seeing in Psalm 83. I did look at it. It's only about 10 or 12 verses long. When he comes, Isaiah 27 says that he's going to offer peace to everybody that comes against him. He's going to offer them peace. And those individuals who will accept his peace will receive it. And those, and all the rest who do not, will be destroyed. So there is probably going to be a remnant from every nation of the earth that will come out of it and go and repopulate those places, I would think. So I don't know for sure, but take all of that and put it together and gives me the idea that the nations may be wiped out, but not every individual from the nations will be. Because they will be offered peace, and if they accept the peace, they will get it. Now, when they accept that peace from Yehovah Tzedaoth, who comes down to rule with a rod of iron, when they do that, and their fellow citizens of those nations see them, they may be beheaded on the spot. Okay? But they will have the peace of Yehovah, and they will have eternal life because of it. Okay? I don't know. So anyway, Adam, you have your hand up again, and you may go ahead and take the mic. And by the way, welcome to Fire Talk Moon, Sue F. We have two people in the Fire Talk Moon room besides myself. And Adam, you may have the mic. Here you go.
Well, those kind of things that oftentimes a lot of believers, me included, sometimes is always try to understand a little better. And as often what I've listened when I come and Paul talk and get a certain listen to others, and sometimes I participate myself. And what I see is there is a huge understanding of these things. But in this understanding, there is a lot of believers that see those events in a lot of different ways. And I guess we all have a little way of understanding, but there is some that agree that have the same understanding, and then there is a lot of other people that have a different understanding and very different one from another. And like we were talking about concerning this maybe the war of Psalm 83, and that's the war, I guess the beast and the false prophets, they're gonna offer some kind of peace to everybody that accepts him, and he's gonna deceive the people. And you know, he's gonna be the Antichrist, and he's going to rule for three and a half years, and that's the tribulation time. And then we're told that at the end of the tribulation, he will be put away. So, and then there's supposed to be this after is the destruction of the Antichrist, there is this millennium kingdom, and then I believe in Revelation 19 or 20, it talks about the nations at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan himself will be loosed, and he's gonna gather one more time. Seems like it's going to be another war. And see, before seems to be like the false prophets and the Antichrist, but in this time in Revelation 20 seems like to be one more final battle where the Satan himself will be losing, and he will be finally defeated once and forever. And Satan and his angel, then they will be cast out into outer darkness or whatever. And finally, after that, there is no more wars. There is no more. It's one thing to be the war of the false prophets and the Antichrist, But it's another war when Satan himself, the deceiver, is destroyed and done away with. That's when they're finally, we can say, the old earth will be at rest and at peace, and the lamb will walk with the lion in those time, and that's when we'll see, I believe, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven and all those things. So there's still some things that I understand, you know, where before there was a reference about the Antichrist, now in Revelation 20 there is this reference to Satan himself. Because we know that Antichrist and false prophets, they're kind of a puppets for Satan himself. But in this time, after the millennium, Satan himself will be defeated and done away once and for all. That's my understanding. How it's going to work out, I don't know.
And you know what? Nobody does, because we haven't been there yet. And Yochanan didn't tell us everything. He told us what he was told to write. Yes, Sue F., we are on every Shabbat. Sue F. just asked a question in the text at Fire Talk New. Yes, we are on every Shabbat. And we show up here 10:30 Eastern Time. Over there, I think that would be about 5:30 in the afternoon. Okay, and we start usually around 10:30, between 10:30 and 10:45, which would be 5:30, 5:45 to you. I'm sorry, 3:30, 3:45 to you. And we go on until we're done. I'm guessing right now it's about 6:15 over there. And I'm guessing you're in England. I'm not sure. But because that's where Fire Talk New is headquartered. Most of the people are from England there. Anyway, yeah, we're discussing the Torah portion, which is not Leviticus 6:19 through 7. It's actually... Oh, you're in Alabama. Well, then, okay. 10:30 Eastern Time. We have this room open in Fire Talk at 10:30, and also one in Pal Talk. The reason we've got both rooms open is when we have more than 10 people in the room at Fire Talk, we get dumped. I mean, they just close on us. And until they get that fixed, we're out of luck. We have to stay at Pal Talk. I don't like Pal Talk because it's riddled with viruses and stuff. I know people, I've been at people's houses and I've gotten on their wireless internet, and I've gone to Pal Talk, and it has caused their computer to get viruses. How in the world that happens, I don't know, but it does. So I haven't the slightest idea how that happened. How can that be? How can it be that just going through your router, your computer is getting it, though my computer is the one that's on the internet. But it does. At least, that's what I'm told. So, yeah, Pal Talk is... I really and truly wish that Fire Talk would boost their ability, their bandwidth. It is better than Pal Talk. But only until you've got like 8 or 9 people in the room, and then all of a sudden it dumps you off. So anyway, yes, I Adam, you were talking, and you are correct. None of us knows for certain what's going to happen. We make surmises. We surmise that this is going to happen at this time, based on what the scripture tells us. But the scripture doesn't tell us everything that there is to know. It tells us only enough so that we can understand and believe that these things are going to happen. We don't know the exact way it's going to happen. Okay? I know that when Yeshua returns to the earth, when he stands on the Mount of Olives, and the armies of the earth come up against him, he's going to offer them peace. Isaiah chapter 27, verses 4 and 5. I will offer them peace, and they shall have it. If they say they want it, they shall have it. And they will have the peace of Yehovah. That's what the gospel is. We can have peace with Yehovah. And that's going to be Yeshua's one message to the entire world that's arrayed against him. You can have peace with Yehovah right now. All you got to do is accept it. Okay? You believe what I'm saying to you, and you accept that peace, and you will have it. You will have peace with Yehovah for eternity. And those people that accept it will either be able to get out of the army that they're in, or they're going to get killed by the army that they're in. But so what? They'll be dead for a grand total of 15 minutes, you know, maybe less. Because Yeshua is going to wipe them out. If I believe that's your Psalm 83 war. And he's going to wipe them out. But there is going to be a remnant, I believe, from every one of those nations that will accept his peace. And they will go on and populate those nations. I think. This is all surmise, okay? This is all surmise, but you take this scripture and that scripture, and you say, how do they reconcile? That's how they reconcile in my mind. Okay? He's going to wipe out those nations, but there's going to be a remnant. He's going to bring a remnant out of every nation. Okay. Die for Yah, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Take it away.
Can I get a one in the room if you can hear me? Oh, thank you. This is my wife's Nick, and my name's Larry. There's a lot of secrets and things that we don't understand, but it says in Amos, it says, the Lord will do nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. And I don't think that's the prophets of old. I also think it's the prophets of today. Because Yeshua says in Ephesians, he gave us some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. And I am a full believer of the full fivefold ministry. So, he's going to reveal things to his prophets in the earth. And we know about the three prophets who prophesied that lay 3 days in the street dead, and then they raise again. So think about that. We still do have modern-day prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and I believe we do have modern-day apostles. Now, I think there's real ones, but we also have the fake ones. And we need to know the Word, but we need to know how to test the Spirit. Because it says, test the Spirit, try the Spirit to see if they are of God. You know, a lot of people don't understand this, and I share this. It's so simple. Sometimes we get a message in our ears because the devil will minister to us. I mean, I got saved under the name of Jesus. I got filled with the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues in the name of Jesus. But I choose to call him by his royal Hebrew name, Yeshua. And, you know, I had a voice speak to me, and I says, who is speaking to me? And there was a pause. And it says, flesh. I said, flesh, you come down off the throne, and Yeshua, you come and take authority on the throne of my heart and my mind. Then I had another voice speak to me later on, not at the same time, down the road, and it was Satan, and I bound him up. And then another time, a voice spoke to me. I said, who is this speaking to me? I said, in the name of Jesus. That's before I used his royal Hebrew name. He says, I am your Redeemer, the one who took the stripes on his back, the crown of thorns, who died on the cross and rose the third day. I said, Lord, speak on. We need to try what's being spoken to us daily. And even by leadership, we need to try the spirits. And that's all I need to say. Thank you, dear brothers and sisters. Thank you. Shalom, shalom.
Thank you, Larry. Very good stuff. Okay, yes, Daryl, your brother, is an admin here. And I don't know what happened to your other brother, Daryl. He never shows up. That's a reference to the old Bob Newhart show, if you don't remember it. Larry, Daryl, and Daryl. One of my favorite group. They were so funny. Daryl and Daryl never said a word. Larry's the only guy that talked. Anyway, are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20? It may not be a feeling, Gary. Okay. If there are no other questions or comments, absolutely, Diana Estep, we cannot depend on our feelings. You know, I was in a Sunday school class 20 years ago or more. About 20 years ago. I was in a Sunday school class, and this has been one of my major sticking points. You know, this girl stood up, and she was explaining something, and she said, you know, I always trust my feelings. You know why? Because feelings are never wrong. And my wife grabbed me by my shoulders and held me in the chair because I was starting to get up. I was like, what are you talking about? Your feelings are never wrong. Are you crazy? Your feelings are always wrong. There's only one thing that is never wrong, and that's the scripture you hold in your hand. If your feelings go against what that scripture says, it's a lie. Your feelings are a lie. Okay? Feelings are often wrong. The Word of God is never wrong. Okay. Ooh, I was on the verge, and my wife grabbed my shoulders and held me down. Yeah, me too, Gary. Over 35, as Larry said, you know, I became a believer in the Messiah, in the Jesus Christ, okay? And I still believe that that is the same guy as the Yeshua that I speak of now, okay? Because that's who I followed, was Yeshua. It didn't matter that I called him Jesus at the time, okay? And I got no problem with people who call him Jesus, as long as they understand that he is Yehovah in the flesh. Now, you can call him Ralph if you believe he's Yehovah in the flesh, so you got the wrong name. So what? It's important that you learn his name, I think, and I believe it's important that we use his proper name. But to break fellowship with somebody because they use the wrong name, that is getting into what Rav Shaul calls doubtful disputations in Romans chapter 14 verse 1. Okay? Ooh, be careful. I hate those things. There are no other questions or comments. We're going to move on to the rest of the notes because I've already read through the scripture here. Verses 11 to 15. Everything in the physical universe flees from Yehovah's face. Sounds like a cloud rolling away or in on itself to me. Okay, we read that about clouds rolling away elsewhere in the scriptures. I think it's describing in other terms the dissolution that Peter told us about in chapter 3 in verses 10 through 12. Okay? I think it's declaring, okay, now meanwhile, here is the resurrection of the wicked dead alluded to in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 and spoken of here in verse 12. I don't see any indication of any righteous dead here. I think they were all resurrected to their reward in the first resurrection. I can see where the righteous who were in the camp of the saints could be judged here on the same basis as the resurrected were, the blood of Mashiach and the trust in his finished work for their justification. That they never died physically makes them the progenitors of the new creation's population. Now, they were born with the same evil inclination that you and I were, or the old sin nature, whichever you prefer, OSN, and they are going to populate a creation in which there is no sin or death. So what is it that happens to their old sin nature or their evil inclination? Okay, I believe it will be miraculously expunged from their beings. By what mechanism, other than the word of Yeshua's mouth, I have no clue. What I do know is this. In Revelation 21:4, it says, "And Elohim shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." They're gone. Okay, the dissolution of 2 Peter chapter 3. That these had tears wiped away from their eyes assumes that there were tears to wipe away. In order to do this, the memory of all that can cause sorrow must be expunged, as well as the old sin nature and the evil inclination. There will be no memory of death or disease, no memory of those we loved who would not turn from their own ways to Yehovah's, no memory of those of even a headache or a toothache. The former things are passed away, removed from our memories, even as our sins were removed from Yehovah's, as far as the east is from the west. But that all follows the judgment of the wicked and the execution of that judgment. We are going to witness that. The believers that are in the camp of the saints will witness the judgment that comes on them. And they will witness the destruction that follows, the execution of that judgment. Okay? That's what's going to cause the tears in their eyes. They're going to see, number one, what they got out of, and number two, what they had to endure, what those others had to endure. Okay? It's going to hurt them, and probably us, to see that happen. Yehovah is going to wipe away that memory. It's going to wipe away that evil inclination, that old sin nature, if you will. It's going to take it away. It's the only thing that I can see, the only way I can see the new earth being populated with mortal beings, those that are able to die, but won't, because they're going to be in a new creation where there's no more death. Okay? But beings like Adam and Eve were, I think. Okay? There will be no sin, there will be no death. Okay. Now, the books are opened that holds the record of each life, which is judged according to the objective standard of Torah, the second book that is opened. Okay? The book of life is opened. Okay, the books are open, which is the memory of everything that those being judged did. And then the Torah is opened. And Yehovah is going to say, your life doesn't match up with my word. Okay? You worked against my word. You never accepted the peace that we offered. That Yehovah Tzevaot offered. Therefore, your name is not written in the book of life. Your name is not written in the book of life. We're looking at the book of remembrance, and we're looking at the Torah, and they don't match. Sorry, but you get to go to the lake of fire. And that's what he does. Okay. Also, the book of life is open. The sinner is known, is shown that the creator of the universe, who sits in righteous judgment, using his Torah as his standard, is judging everything, even every idle thought and every unthinking action of his life. And he knows he is in deep kimchi. He may also have memory of the threat of punishment in hell for all eternity, and he is scared to death of living forever in torment. when judgment is pronounced and he is shown the manner of execution, I believe that that is when he voluntarily falls on his knees before Yehovah Yeshua and praises him for his mercy, even in his final righteous judgment. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 23 it says, Isaiah 45 and verse 23 it says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And then that's reiterated in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Yeshua HaMashiach is Yehovah to the glory of Elohim the Father. The wicked, I think, will be dissolved in the same manner as the old creation, in a moment at the subatomic level. There will be no torment of the wicked men who will be annihilated in an instant. And their relief will show in their submission to and praise of Yehovah Yeshua. Even death and hell will see annihilation in the lake of fire. And since death is dissolved last in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26, this must be the time that the old sin nature, evil inclination, and all memories of the saints who were encamped for Sukkot are wiped clean as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 26 and 55, it is written, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where thy victory? Death and the grave, that is hell, Sheol, have been thrown into the lake of fire to be utterly dissolved, along with all those names not found in the book of life. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, it is written, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will blot out his name out of the book of life. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You understand what that means, don't you? That means that even those people whose names are not found in the book of life when the book of life is opened for judgment, even those people whose names are not found there were found there. They were blotted out. It is, Yehovah is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Their names were written in the book of life, but they were blotted out. And their names are not found there. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, or Brit Hadashah. Any questions or comments? Okay. Protestant protest the teaching of Roman Catholic Church. You can't help people like what? Oh, I'm sorry. That's Gergen Badman. Okay, if there are no questions or comments, I'll call this Bible study done. And I'll lay the Aharonic blessing on you all, and I'll pass. pass the mic over to Diana. Okay, so here we go. By the way, welcome aboard One Law for All. I saw you in here a minute ago, and you're the only one in here that I haven't actually greeted today. Okay, so here we go. You know how many blessings goes like this. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha Ye'er Yehovah p'nav alecha v'yichunecha Yasa Yehovah p'nav alecha v'yasam lecha Shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyinu, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen, v'amen. Shavuot Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. 10:30 in the morning or thereabouts. And, die, you may have the con.